Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Mark, chapter 5. Your Bibles, Mark, chapter 5. I mentioned the Sunday school hour. Both the lesson in the Sunday school hour and the message this morning will be out of the Gospels. And this is a familiar story in the life of Christ and the works of Christ. And I believe there's a lesson for us today here as well. And so Mark, chapter 5, and we're going to read a few verses, skip some verses, and read some more. And then we'll kind of put it together as we go along. But Mark, chapter 5, found your place. And if you'll stand in honor of God's word with me together as we read this, if you're able to, Mark chapter 5 and verse 22. Well, let's read verse 21. When Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh into the sea. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. Now, we'll get to these verses in a little bit, but jump to verse 35, if you would. While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain, which said, Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? As soon as Jesus heard the words that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, Be not afraid, only believe. And he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. Let me just a side note here. I just want to say how much I love the fact that this was a ruler of the synagogue that Jesus performed a miracle for, where many others would have been right there in the mix of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and that kind of thinking. And this ruler of the synagogue went to Jesus and said, basically, I know you can do this. Get faith in him. But we see a little struggle here. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and seeth the tumult and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they left him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him, and entereth in where the damsel was lying, and took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumai, which is being interpreted, Damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years, and they were astonished with a great astonishment. And he charged them straitly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, Lord, I need you this morning, and I ask God that you'd help me as we look in your word, that you'd be pleased in not only what is said, but how we receive it, and help us to hear from you today, and allow your Holy Spirit to work in our hearts and meet needs that only you can meet this morning. We pray this in your holy and precious name. Amen. Thank you so much. You can be seated. In our messages regarding the life of Christ and lessons that we've had to learn and the disciples had to learn, it seemed like some lessons were kind of on repeat, you know? The circumstances were different, but the lesson was the same. And it's like, you didn't get it last time. Let me repeat this again for you disciples and for us as believers, been preserved for us today. And we have here a lesson at the Sea of Galilee. Across the sea in Capernaum. And a man named Jairus, and a lesson for him of unbelief, but I think also for us as well. Somebody once said repetition is the key to learning. And believe it or not, the person who said that was a basketball coach who maybe he wasn't the first one to say it, but he was known for saying it. And his name was John Wooden. But it's a true statement. And we see here in Peter's life, and in our lives as well, the disciples' lives. And really, there's not a lot mentioned about the disciples there, but you'll see it here in just a minute. That maybe we don't necessarily master the concept from one experience in our lives or one teaching in our lives. In fact, we see interwoven throughout everything that God teaches the disciples throughout the Gospels that he's teaching a lesson about trusting and obeying. And when it comes to trusting God, we are often merely a step away from unbelief, and we are more easily capable of doubting than we are trusting. But with God's help, I think we can leave that doubting behind. I kind of want to ask a question this morning. What is it you're doubting God in this morning? What is it? What area do you need more faith? Three times in the New Testament, the Bible tells us the just shall live by faith. Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, Hebrews 10:38. The just shall live by faith. I think there's this lesson we can learn here in Mark that will help us out. Look at verse 22, if you would. We're going to read these verses again, where it says, And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her that she may be healed and she shall live. Death is a terrible thing. It's a tragic thing. When sin entered the world, paradise on earth departed, and out of the resulting tragedy, death is one of the most heart-wrenching struggles that we face. In this case, the death of a child. A man named Jairus was facing the terminal illness of his young daughter. I have no question that he called the best. He was a ruler. He had access to resources of the day and the doctors. I'm sure he spared no expense for his situation. But nothing worked, no matter what he did. And it would only take a miracle for anything to happen in a positive direction. And God is a miracle working God, isn't he? It really is. I can't help but think of friends of ours over there in Riverside, St. Joseph Riverside Baptist Church, where the youth pastor's wife is not given really any time at all to live. But many people are praying. Many people are fasting. God's will is going to be done, but we do serve a miracle-working God today. I believe that. But in this story here, barring a miracle, Jairus and his wife had accepted that their daughter would die. When our passage opens, we see this father in anguish and fully aware that his only hope was Jesus Christ, and he literally cast himself at Jesus' feet. In verse 23, he besought him greatly, saying, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her that she may be healed, and she shall live. This man who appears to have it all, he's a ruler of the synagogue. He had a prestigious position. But at this moment, he had one desperate thought in his mind. If he could just get to Jesus, his daughter would be healed. And when he saw the Lord, a man of power and authority, humbly cast himself at Jesus' feet. In fact, the Bible says he besought him greatly. This wasn't a simple request. This wasn't a passion plea. This was something where he's pouring his heart out to God and praying for help. And he knew that Jesus was the only one who could heal his dying daughter. And he was not just trying to be convincing and put on a show. There was passion behind this. Without question. when you pray to Jesus, how do you approach him? How do you come to him? Kind of nonchalantly? As in, maybe it's not really passionate from your heart. It's not something that you really care about all that much. How do we ask something of the Lord? Are we fervent like Jairus was? We say he was fervent because of the seriousness of the situation. But when he went to Jesus, he knew he was going to, and he knew Jesus was the only one that could help him. We pray for God to, do certain things in our lives, to give us blessings, to protect our families, to provide for us, and things like that. But I see here a man who, when he prayed or when he went to Jesus, he was passionate, he was fervent. I do believe this is how God wants us to talk to him. In fact, James 5:16, the effectual, what? Fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then actually in that context, in James, he doesn't just stop there, but he goes on to verse 17 saying, Elias was a man subject to like passions. He's referencing Elijah, who prayed earnestly that it might not rain, to show God's power. And he said, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. This was somebody who prayed earnestly that it might not rain to show God's power to an unbelieving king. And when you pray, I'm just saying this morning, I see something here, a lesson from Jairus, that when I pray, I ought to pray in earnest. I ought to pray in earnest. Fervency. And God will take notice of those things. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Psalm 34:15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open under the cry. Psalm 145, verse 18, the Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all them that call on him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. Matthew 7, verse 7, ask and it shall be given unto thee, seek and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Think about the stories in the Bible of those who were fervent in their petition. I think about Hannah, prayed and wept for the Lord for a child. I think about David, who prayed and fasted all night, asking the Lord to spare his child. Think about the widow and the unjust judge. The widow received her quest because of her persistence in Luke 18. When Christ showed us the ultimate example of fervent prayer in the garden right before the crucifixion in John chapter 17. A fervent prayer. A prayer that is something that you're not doing out of habit or out of duty or out of responsibility or because you're called upon to do so, or because it's ritualistic and can I say religion? It's even to us as Christians. But it's a prayer that knows I'm connecting with an almighty God who knows my needs, who cares about my needs, who's in control of all things. He's my Savior and he's my Lord. And when I come to him, I'm praying in earnest to him. So when we fervently pray, God hears us, just as he heard the request of Jairus. And Christ travels to Jairus' house. And the disciples followed. But on the way there, an unexpected delay was just around the corner. And this would seem to be a delay to Jairus. His daughter couldn't afford this delay. This would seem to be a delay to the disciples. And I wonder how many times we see something that God is doing and we consider it a delay. When God is exactly on time and he knows exactly what he's doing. And he expressed his plight there in verse 23. In his heart, there was hope. Jesus was coming. Jairus believed his daughter could be healed. He had faith. But in the middle of their journey, Jesus stopped. There's a throng of people, and out of this throng of people, a desperate woman plagued by an issue of blood touched the Lord for healing. And it says in verse 24, and Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him, and a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years and had suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse, when she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment. The timing, as far as Jairus was concerned, couldn't have been any worse. Jesus is on his way to heal Jairus' daughter, but then there's this delay. For she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, who touched my clothes? See, Jesus had compassion on this woman and her faith, just as he did on Jairus and his faith. But this appeared, actually, this delay, even though we look at the story, and we have the benefit of hindsight. That's 20/20 vision. We know what ends up happening. But if we were there at the time and we see the situation, and this man comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, you can heal my daughter. You're my only hope. And Jesus says, let's go. And we're on the way. And there's a little bit of hope now, a little bit of a silver lining in the cloud. And then somebody stopped. There's a huge throng of people, and they're pressing against Jesus left and right. And all of a sudden somebody touches Jesus' garment, and she gets healed. But you don't care about that, because your daughter is nigh unto death, and you don't want Jesus to stop. He already made a commitment to you in this other situation. And so, when we put ourselves in his shoes, we kind of sense the situation and all that's going on. And this appeared to be a fatal delay, because a messenger from the house came to Jesus to Jairus, the master, and said, thy daughter is dead. Why troublest the master any further? And at this point, it seemed like it was too late. I mean, at the beginning of the story, Matthew records this in Matthew 9:18. This is found also there, that the father told Jesus his daughter was even now dead, while Mark says that she was at the point of death, and Luke says she was dying. And based on this, you say, well, that's a contradiction of Scripture. One says that she was dead. The other said she was nigh unto death, and Luke says that she was dying. So see, there's not harmony in the Gospels. No, just use your brains for a second. Based on this, Jairus was apparently expecting her death. He's basically saying, I mean, she's dead. Traveled to come here. She's probably died on the way here. And when he said this, as recorded in Matthew, he was pointing out that she was so sick that surely she could have died by the time he reached Jesus. And where doctors could no longer help, and where medication could no longer cure, Jairus knew there was one who could prevail, and his name was Jesus. And he said, come and lay thine hand upon her, he urged, and she shall live. And at this moment, Jesus was not the last resort. He was the only resort. Even though Jairus began with great faith, Jesus knew the delay on the way, and the report that his daughter actually had indeed died. He knew that could undermine Jairus' faith. So, I love how Jesus said, be not afraid, only believe. That's the title lesson this morning, the message. Be not afraid, only believe. Do we take our cares to the Lord? No matter how insurmountable the problem, do you take your concerns and cares to God? If you believe in God, say amen. If you're saved, say amen. 1 Peter 5, 7 says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Psalm 27, 14, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. In a hopeless situation, you've tried everything to no avail, only until you give your burden to God. Only until you actually give your burden to God can you rest, knowing you've done all you can. There was a man who came to Charles Tinley. He pastored a large church in Philadelphia in the early 1900s, and one of his members came to him and was just bemoaning about all his problems and poured out a long list of troubles, and Charles Tinley told him, based on the advice in 1 Peter 5, 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you, he said, take all your cares and put all your troubles in a sack and take them to the Lord and leave them there. And out of this conversation came the hymn, leave it there. If the world from you withhold of its silver and gold, and you have to get along with meager fare, just remember in his word how he feeds the little bird. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. Leave it there. Leave it there. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. If you trust and never doubt, he will surely bring you out. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. In this situation, to the crowd, the situation looked hopeless. People were beginning to doubt. They knew the Lord could work miracles. The girl had already died. But to Jesus, this was an opportunity to demonstrate who he was, and his power could even break death's grip. So look at verse 40. We have the scornful people here. And it says there, and they laughed him to scorn. But when he put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother and the damsel and them that were with him, and entereth in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand and saith unto her, Talitha kumai, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. The Bible tells us in the verses before, a crowd had already assembled. There were mourners there. There was a tumult. Jesus called it an ado. Why make this ado and weep? But there's a tumult. And it says, and them that wept and wailed greatly. There were genuine grieving friends and family. There was a crowd. Many were curious. I'm sure they'd been following Jesus. The throng probably just went with them on the way there. There were, from my reading and understanding, and there were at that time and that day, there were even professional mourners for certain situations like this and looking to earn money. I'm not sure how they got paid for that, but something interesting. But regardless, I know this, they all doubted Jesus' ability to raise anyone from the dead. And when Jesus arrived, he told the mourners that the young girl was not dead, but merely sleeping. And we see three accounts of this statement in the Gospels, in the different Gospels, and they use the exact wording, and they laughed him to scorn. They thought, why would Jesus say this? How could he know? He was just now arriving, while those who had been personally keeping watch with the girl didn't. They knew she was dead. Surely this man Jesus didn't know what he was talking about. Why would he say she's not dead but sleeping? They doubted him. They were guilty of questioning Jesus and guilty of wondering if Jesus really knew what was going on, and doubted the situation and thought it was hopeless. And while we may not laugh at as the mourners did, we might sometimes feel like the Lord doesn't really understand. Or if he does understand, why isn't he explaining to us so we can understand? And we wonder if God really knows how busy we are, how discouraged we feel, or how little money we have, or whatever the situation may be. But when we entertained those kind of thoughts, and we wonder, does God really know what's happening, or why is God doing this, or it's not fair, or life's not fair, and we're guilty of unbelief. In reality, what we're saying when we have those thoughts, we're not saying those things out loud, but when we have those thoughts, we're basically saying, God, you're doing this wrong. Lord, you're wrong. Just as those at Jairus' house did at that day when this little girl died, they said, you're wrong. A lesson of obedience in our lives. He was going to teach them something. There's some verses that can help us here. Psalm 19, verse 7. Turn there if you would, please. Something that ought to help us is to believe this fact that God's word is always true. God's word is never, ever wrong. Is it? It's never wrong. And in Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, and the testimonies of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Psalm 119, verse 151 says, Thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are truth. We've got to trust God. Maybe you heard it said, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. It sounds good and strong and spiritual, but in reality, the middle part is unnecessary. If God says it, whether we believe it or not, it doesn't matter. The truth is the truth. It is. We don't have time to go to these verses of Scripture in 1 Kings 17. God instructed his prophet Elijah to go to a widow who would sustain him. And Elijah found the lady and asked her for some bread and water. She told him, all I have is a little meal, a little oil. I'll bake it. I'll divide it between my son and we're going to die. I have no more food. We'll starve to death. Elijah said, just obey. In fact, his words were the same words that Jesus said. Fear not. Fear not. Go ahead and make a little cake first then for you and your son. God has said you will have all the meal and oil you'll need until God ends the drought. And what God said was going to happen, happened. It's exactly what happened. The widow, though, had to trust and obey when it didn't make any human sense in order for the miracle to happen. See, when you might not understand why God's will is what it is. You might not understand why he leads in a certain direction. You might not understand why God has worked out circumstances the way that he has in your life. But if you'll trust him, and you'll obey him, you will see that God is at work, and you will find out that he knows what's going on. And if he said it, that settles it without question. It's hard to fathom back in our text that people would actually laugh scornfully at a time like this and direct their ridicule against the Son of God himself. What's even more shocking is these people quite possibly knew Jesus personally. So why did he say that? Jairus' home was in Capernaum. This is where Jesus was staying. They should have understood that who he was. But we might question how these people could have mocked and doubted Jesus so openly. But I look at this and I've got to look at myself. How many times do I struggle with unbelief? Don't we know God well enough to know that we can trust him? People often resort to mocking what they don't understand. Because they refuse to believe. So, back to our text in Mark chapter 5, look at verse 22. Despite the spectators' derision and unbelief, Jesus continued inside to heal the young girl. He was going to confirm once again that he was not only trustworthy, but all-powerful. Verses 22 through 43 give us the rest of the story. The crowd, Christ was too late. To the crowd, he was too late. He, He was out of touch with the situation. She was dead, and so to them it was ridiculous. He's this newcomer. He would say she's merely sleeping, and they, even though it's a sensitive situation, they mock him openly, and in the next few moments, though, their scorn would be changed to astonishment. One of God's names revealed in the Old Testament is El Shaddai, meaning this: God Almighty. He is Almighty, isn't He? In fact, Genesis 17:1 says, when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. The spectators here in our story, the grieving parents, the disciples, were about to find out that Jesus Christ was the El Shaddai. Jesus Christ was the Almighty God, the all-sufficient God who can do anything. Look at verse 37. And he suffered no man to follow. I'm sorry. Yeah. And he suffered no man to follow him save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and seeth the tumult and them that wept and wailed greatly. Out of all the disciples, there were only 3 who witnessed this miraculous event. I think that's awesome. Peter and James and John, along with the other disciples, they had responded to the call of Christ years before. And because of that one decision to follow Christ and to leave all and follow Him, that determined their future. And now they were going to experience one of the greatest rewards for their obedience. But those rewards aren't limited to just the disciples. See, listen, if you've decided to follow Jesus Christ, if you decided to honor Him with your life, there are rewards and blessings ahead for you that never would have happened had you not done that. I think about the time that I surrendered to go to Bible college. And that one decision of where God wanted me to go. I know Bible college isn't for everybody, but it was God's will for my life. No one will ever convince me that it wasn't, because it was. And that one decision to go. I met Sandy Ellis. Who became Sandy LaGross. It was a blessing for me, and just pray for her. But that one decision literally changed the rest of my life, because I knew God wanted me to go there. And at the time, I thought I had a pretty good job, making pretty good money, and I could have kept it. And if I would have kept it, I would have been partners with Brother Carlos in a factory, you know, watching conveyor belts go by. That's what I did. But I was making really good money. And I really, that was a struggle. I thought, but this, I have more money than a person this age should ever have. I didn't say it that way. I thought I didn't have enough money. But that one decision to go to Bible college changed the course of the rest of my life. I met my wife, surrendered to preach, went into the ministry. Now y'all are stuck with me today. Amen. You see, God will work miracles in the lives of people who follow Him and stay close to Him. It's one reason why it's important, Christian, to be faithful to church. You never know when God is going to do a work far beyond the scope of what you could ever hope for or imagine. Time after time, Peter showed a desire to be near Christ. Peter was a disciple to come to Him on the water. Peter was the first to run to the empty tomb. It's a powerful lesson for us today as believers. When we stay close to Jesus. I mean, can you imagine the joy that Peter had in retelling this story years ago? I got to be there. I was there when Jairus' daughter was healed. Or not healed. Restored to life. It's a powerful lesson for us believers today. When we stay close to Christ, we will not only experience miraculous sayings, but we also have opportunity to impact others because of what Christ has done in our lives as well. Isn't that true? What a special time it would have been to see death defeated and and the mourning that all these people had, whether it was legitimate or fake, suddenly turned into rejoicing. And we also can share in that kind of joy when we are at a service where a loved one is saved, or we hear testimony of somebody who led somebody to Christ out soul winning, or when great decisions are made, or when somebody comes back to the Lord who's been astray. We ought to believe verses like Jeremiah 33:3, where it says, "Call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." Many times Peter was faced with a situation he didn't understand. When Christ said the girl was only sleeping, I wonder, what did Peter think? What did James think? What did John think? He's sleeping? What are you talking about, Jesus? Did they feel uncomfortable being associated with the one everybody was laughing at? Everybody was scorning and mocking. Did they feel uncomfortable being with him? But Peter refused to abandon the Lord. And as a result, he witnessed Jesus miraculously raising someone to life. God wants to bless us. God wants to bless you, Christian. He desires to bless you. But only people who obey and remain faithful to Christ are going to experience His wonderful works in their lives. And verse 42, beautiful. "And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years, and they were astonished with a great astonishment." Picture this. Jairus and his wife hovering near the daughter's bedside. Their eyes are fixed on what's unfolding here. Jesus takes the child's hand, and the disciples are watching, kind of, you know, maybe looking over shoulders or whatever, trying to see what's going on. Jesus says, "Damsel, I say unto thee, arise." And the Bible says she arose straightway. That means immediately. She arose immediately. There was no gradual returning back to consciousness. There was no kind of like when you're trying to wake up your teenage son or daughter in the morning, right? And there's going, they turn and toss, and they're just trying to come back to reality and back to life, and you pour cold water on their face and it still doesn't work. I mean, you know, you rip the sheets off, and all of this is descriptive of your spouse, probably not your child as much, but none of that was going on. She was fully restored straightway, immediately. Not only did she arise, but she walked, and Jesus said, "Feed her," and she ate. She had not just been brought back to life, but she was restored to full health. It wasn't like, you know, she gasped for breath, kind of like, which would be a blessing, which would have been awesome. Where they, you know, mom hears it, and she goes, "Oh!" You know, and tears of joy and anticipation and worry all at the same time. We're like, "She's breathing." That wasn't the case. She was restored fully, completely. I mean, immediately. Boom. "Hey, everybody, what's going on? Why are y'all staring at me like that? I'm hungry. Give me some food." Just like a teenager. Or in this case, a preteen. Here's the deal. Jesus does nothing halfway. Jesus had told the Father, "Fear not. Believe only, and she shall be made whole." And as always, Jesus was good at his word. Joshua 21:45, "There failed not aught of anything good, of any good thing which the Lord," sorry, let me read that again. I got to get this right. "There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken of the house of Israel." All came to pass. Joshua 23:14. "And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof." 1 Kings 8:56, "Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise." And this 12-year-old girl have been raised from death to life by the giver of life himself. And when you were saved, Christ breathed life into you And you're commanded to bring life to a dying world. And they were all astonished in verse 42. With a great astonishment. Luke and Mark both state that Jairus and his wife were astonished. In some ways, this could be described as a partial faith. Say, why do you say that? Well, Jairus believed that Christ had the power to heal. But did he believe that Jesus could likewise bring a resurrection? When the news came that his daughter died, Jesus said something to him. And there's a reason Jesus said this. Jesus never said anything that didn't need to be said, right? Right? Jesus never said anything that didn't need to be heard. And so Jesus told Jairus, believe only. Which means Jairus needed to hear those words, right? Believe only, and she shall be made whole. So maybe at that point, Jairus, in his doubt, had his doubt removed when Jesus said those words. Or maybe it was at the time that she was restored. I'm going to go with the former, because Jesus said it because Jairus needed to hear it. Believe only. And so Jairus, while he had faith, but also kind of like the other man who said, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. That's where Jairus is at. And so Jesus said, believe only. And Jairus maybe had a confirmation there and had faith. But regardless, they were astonished when she came to life. See, we pray and ask God to do mighty things. We pray and ask God to work in ways that really are impossible without God. And yet when he does, we're somehow astonished. We're somehow surprised. We know we have a big God, don't we? We have a big God. So therefore, we ought to be possessors of a big faith. And great Christians believe that God can do anything but fail. Noah believed God was going to send a flood. David believed God would give him victory over Goliath. Elijah believed God would send down fire from Mount Carmel. Daniel believed God could shut the mouths of the lions. What do you believe? Because this is a choice. Believing is a choice. Believing the word of God is a choice. And both Jairus and the crowd heard Jesus say the girl was sleeping, not dead. The spectators mocked in unbelief. And Jairus, though, chose to have faith that God could heal his daughter. The Bible doesn't say where the disciples stood on this. It doesn't say at all. But knowing Peter, you know, knowing the disciples, they might have some questions and some doubts. But regardless, the Lord demonstrated that God was worthy of belief and that he knew exactly what he was doing and that he was all powerful, even over death. Now, here's the deal. We all face struggles, don't we? With our families, our finances, our health, whatever. Despite our problems, we believe in God. Despite our problems, we believe God is greater than all. Because God not only knows where you are, but God feels your pain. Isaiah called him the man of sorrows. And while it may not appear that God cares or God understands, when we're tempted to doubt, it would help us to remember stories like Jairus. Because God knows exactly what's going on. And God knows exactly what he's doing. God knows exactly where you're at. God knows exactly what you're facing, what you're struggling with. But there is a lesson that we've got to get out of this. That is this. Believe only. Trust God. Obey. And ask God for the strength to go forward in faith no matter what is going on in your life. Where's 1 John 4:4 say, greater is he that is in you than he that is what? In the world. You serve a great God. And thankful for the words of Corrie ten Boom, who said, it's not that I have great faith. I have faith in a great God. Every head bowed, every eye closed at this time. Our God in heaven, Lord, we need you today, and I don't know who needed this message. I know I needed it. I know that for sure. I'm grateful, God, that you know what's going on and you're aware. And you have not only power, but you have purpose. You have a plan in all our difficulties and problems and trials. Lord, some are sick in your will regarding certain situations. Lord, I pray that you would give them peace. Yeah. Help them to understand that circumstances might not be exactly what they want. Their I's may not be dotted, their T's may not be crossed, but your will is most important. And to follow that matters more than anything else in the world. And those who follow close to you, as Peter and the disciples, James and John, were able to see, those who follow close to you will be able to reap rewards and see you do things they otherwise would not have seen. And then, Lord, maybe somebody needs you to intercede in a situation or difficulty or circumstance that is hard, that is impossible for man to handle, but only you can. Lord, I pray you'd help them to see that even there you're in control and you know what's going on. I didn't preach a salvation message this morning, Lord, but you're a God who saves, and you're in the saving business. And there might be somebody here this morning who doesn't know Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, and they need to put their faith and trust in you and understand that you know where they're at as well. And Lord, may they be saved this morning. I pray, God, whatever the situation is, that we respond to your word how you'd have us to.